Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 33 through 46 this morning. 33 through 46. This is Jesus' last week. He's in the temple area still, and he's giving these parables to the chief priests and Pharisees. That's a little bit of the context. We'll be reading verses 33 through 46. And as I read, I remind you that this is the word of the Lord, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. It's the word of the Lord. And we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. As most of you know, I have four brothers. And I was always compassionate to my youngest brother. He was the youngest one. And for a while, he was the youngest one in our family. My little sister didn't come along until another 7 years after he was born. And as you might expect, he got picked on. Not by me, but by the other brothers. And this little guy, I mean, I remember one day quite vividly, I defended him when he got a gooey grabber from my mom. You know, remember those gooey grabbers? Maybe you don't. Those things were awful. Like you got them, you put a quarter in a vending machine, you got a little gooey grabber. My mom gave that to him one day because he begged for it. And my other brothers were just irate because they perceived this as favoritism. And why didn't they get gooey grabbers? But I didn't do that. I defended my little brother. Every time we ate, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I sat next to him so that the other brothers wouldn't be able to get his food. When we played Nintendo together, he was my partner. We even had our cool little name for ourselves. We had a motto. Through thick and through thin, we'd always be together. Until one day he left me. He was my buddy. He left me for my older brother, and he said, "See you in the dust. I don't really want to be part of that little group anymore. I want to join my oldest brother, and then we can be partners or whatever." That was a story from my perspective. Now let's do it from my brother's perspective, my little brother's perspective. The only reason why I defended him for the gooey grabber was that I also got one too. The only reason why I sat next to him was not to protect him, but to eat, because I knew that he would never finish his food. The only reason why he was my partner in Nintendo was so that I could take his game, because he never used to play. He always knew I was better than him, so he gave me graciously his turn. And so his leaving me was completely justified and completely right. When we tell stories about our lives and our childhood, we always think that we are the protagonist. We always put ourselves as the good guy, don't we? And it's a shock to us that there's another side to the story, that perhaps we weren't the good guy. Perhaps we weren't the one who was oppressed that was vindicated. Perhaps we were the oppressor. Perhaps we were the one who needed punishment. The chief priests and the Pharisees here had told the story of Israel in one way. Their way of telling the story of Israel was they were the good guys. They were the ones that were going to bring Israel back to the Lord, and therefore they were the ones who were going to make sure that Israel was vindicated, that God would vindicate them when he came to vindicate Israel through the Messiah, when he came to do what he was going to do. They would be the ones that were there. But Jesus tells the story a different way. He tells the story the right way. Not only was Israel oppressed by the pagans, they were also oppressed by their own leaders. And the kingdom of God would be taken from the leaders of Israel and given to a nation that would bear fruit. My purpose this morning is to look at the parable of the vineyard and how Jesus uses it. But not only to ask questions about what was going on in first century Israel, but what's going on also in 20th century America as we read this parable. In doing so, I want to break down the sermon into three parts. First of all, we're going to talk about the actual parable of the vine. I keep messing that word up. It's all because of Cyprus, and they always say it the wrong way. The parable of the vineyard. Then that'll be verses 33 through 41. The second one is I'll be looking at the riddle of the rejected stone, which is right after. Jesus says that the stone the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And how that connects, why is that there, what's it doing there? And thirdly, I'll look at the leader's reaction to Jesus' parable and what they did and how we should react when we are confronted with such news. Okay, first of all, the parable of the vineyard. Jesus here is in the temple. He's talking to the leaders. It's his last week. That's the context of this. And so remember, Jesus had been just discussing many other things. He'd been giving his parable. The week started with him coming into Jerusalem. We call that the triumphal entry. And Jesus had a bunch of people around them with palm branches. And then we see Jesus doing something that perhaps we would find strange. He comes and he turns over the tables in the temple and he says, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And there we see Jesus doing what we might call a prophetic sign act, which is a nice way, a fancy way of saying that Jesus' own actions were a prophecy of what would happen later to the temple. And we saw the same thing when Jesus cursed the fig tree a little bit later. That cursing of the fig tree wasn't because the tree was bad, so to speak. It was also because, and more importantly, because Israel failed to bear fruit. And there Israel was compared to a fig tree. And we also saw Jesus going back and forth with the leaders. And we saw the parable of the two sons and other parables there. And Jesus talking with the leaders about John the Baptist and by what authority Jesus did these things and who John the Baptist was. So that has been the general context here of Matthew chapter 21. And then Jesus gives this parable, the parable of the vineyard. And in doing so, it is quite obvious that he is not just merely like alluding or looking back to Isaiah chapter 5. He is explicitly quoting it and doing so in a way that everyone would understand that the context that Jesus is saying these things is Isaiah chapter 5. And we read Isaiah chapter 5, the first seven verses, the song of the vineyard. And it's about Israel and how Israel would not bear fruit. And so Jesus echoes this when he says in verse 33, "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower." That is clearly referring back to Isaiah chapter 5. So the chief priests and the Pharisees who knew the scripture well would also think right back to Isaiah chapter 5. This is not some general story about a general happened to be a vineyard there. This is referring back to a specific part of scripture. And the parable itself, the song back in Isaiah, is about the judgment of Israel. Israel was going to be judged because instead of bringing forth good grapes, it brought forth literally smelly grapes. stinky grapes. That's what that word means. The kind of grapes that you don't want to eat, that you just kind of toss away to the side and get trampled on. That's the kind of fruit that Israel bore. God did everything that he possibly could for Israel. He brought them out of the land. He put them in a new land, and he put a hedge of protection around them. He defeated the enemies, and he waited for them to produce good fruits, but instead they only produced smelly fruits, things that are not worth anything and are just to be tossed away. And so that's the context of this parable. It's very important that we keep that in mind. Otherwise, we're not going to get exactly why Jesus is saying these things and why the chief priests and Pharisees are so angry at him for saying such things at the end. Jesus, however, doesn't just repeat the story. He adds new details to it, which show the place of the chief priests and the Pharisees here. So in verse 33, at the end of it, we read, "And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." That's not part of the original song in Isaiah chapter 5. It is something that Jesus adds to apply it to the present situation. The vine dresser, or tenant, it might be another way you can translate this, are the ones to whom the vineyard is rented out. They were the ones who were expected to work the vineyard while the master is gone. And they were expected also, of course, to give a portion of their works to the landowner. This is what it means to be a tenant. And this is what they were doing. Now, at the time of the harvest, when the grapes, vintage time it's called here, when they're ready to be harvested, the landowner sent back servants to retrieve the fruit, to get what it was due him. But instead of receiving the fruit, what did these people do? They killed the servants. They were greedy. They said, "I don't want to give you or to the landowner what is due to you. I want to keep it for myself." So they killed them. Now, this landowner must have been a very forbearing person, because he sent more instead of doing something right at that point. He sent more. He sent more servants to them. And they came. And we read again in verse 36. "Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did likewise to them." And notice what Jesus says here. They beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Jesus uses this just to show how evil these vine dressers, these tenants were. He could have just said he killed them or he beat them or won, but he said three there just to show you the depths of the wickedness of these people. Instead of giving the servants the due that was due the landowner so that they could bring it back to him, they killed them, they beat them, they stoned them. And so they did the same also to the second group. Finally, the landowner is desperate, and so he sends his son. "They'll surely respect my son," he says. And so they will give what was due to the landowner, to the son. But what happens when the son comes? Instead of saying we should respect him, let's give this, this landowner must be serious, he's sending his own son, let's respect him. Instead of doing that, they see an opportunity for gain. They say, if we kill the son, then we can seize the inheritance. After all, this land here and this vineyard is going to the son after the father dies. So let's seize this opportunity and let's kill the son so that we can seize the vineyard. Now, this story is set up so that we are supposed to hate the tenants. It's quite obvious that they're the bad guys in this story. And this is how Jesus has set it up to the chief priests and Pharisees. Obviously, they are acting in a way that's wicked and in some ways unrealistic, because a landowner wouldn't simply send more servants, probably, in a real situation like this, if they were just going to be killed. He would go and do something about the tenants. But Jesus is doing this for a reason. And the reason why he's doing this is because it depicts what happened in Israel. God sent his prophets over and over and over again to to Israel to warn them of the impending judgment. And instead of listening to them, instead of hearing them and obeying and repenting, the people of Israel continued in their idolatry and killed them. I think that up to this point, the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying, amen. This is true. They look back at their history with a certain degree, not of pride for sure, but also with a certain degree of, we are never going back to idolatry. They look back at the periods of the prophets and they saw that Israel did not obey God during that time. And they made a resolution at the time after the exile that we will never go back to idolatry, because it was idolatry that caused God to be angry with us in the first place. So they would be probably saying amen at this point. But they don't know that Jesus is talking about them. They don't understand that Jesus is speaking of their contemporary situation. They probably think that Jesus is either talking about a distant past, or if he's talking about the present time, he's talking about Jewish leaders such as King Herod. King Herod was one who didn't appreciate at all Jewish customs. In fact, he was not even Jewish in his own blood. He was from Edom. But he was the king of the Jews, and he often followed pagan customs and did all these things. If he was a Jewish leader, that would be considered by many Jews, many devout Jews, an idolater. And so they may have thought that. Perhaps they were thinking about the previous rulers, the chief priests before, who were handmaidens to the pagan kings over them. They didn't respond. They didn't think that Jesus was talking about them. I'm sure that they thought that Jesus was speaking about Israel and the state of Israel, because the parable itself so closely is in line with Isaiah chapter 5, but they did not apply it to themselves. So they're perfectly set up for Jesus and his response. But before we get to the response of Jesus and what he says when the vine dressers talk about it, let's talk about Jesus' technique here. What's he doing? Instead of just arguing in a one-to-one type of, you say this, I say this, he's giving a parable, he's telling a story, a common story, a narrative that the Israelites often spoke of. They oftentimes talked about Israel like a vineyard. But he's changing the characters. You see, Israel was like me. They thought, or the leaders of Israel, they were like me back in my story in the beginning. They thought that they were the righteous ones. They thought they were the ones that God would come and finally make right and put them in their proper place. They didn't realize they were part of the oppressor. So Jesus has set them up perfectly. He changes the character slightly and he turns them on his head. And notice what Jesus does. He makes them see the wickedness of the tenants in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That is the words, those are the words of the Pharisees. Those are the words of the chief priests. They recognize the wickedness of the tenants. They do not apply it to themselves, but they recognize the wickedness there. They see their own wickedness. And how often we do this, don't we? We see the wickedness of things, but we fail to apply it to ourselves. We see how awful it is when others do it. But when we look at ourselves in our own heart, we see someone a little better. We see ourselves as the oppressed one, as the protagonist, as the one who's always going to be vindicated by God. It's something that we need to hear. And this is why it's so effective the way Jesus does it. He tells the stories where the bad guys are so obviously bad and it gets indignation from all of us. And then he turns it on the head and said, that's you. This happened a similar time. Maybe you've been thinking about it already in the scriptures. When Nathan the prophet went to David and confronted him, what did he do? He told a story. He told a story about a man who had many lambs and many sheep. And when a guest came, instead of taking one of his sheep to slaughter it and give it to the guest and have a great feast, he took one little lamb that this other person had and they loved and they cherished. He took it and he slaughtered it for the feast. And David had all the righteous indignation in the world. He said, what should we do? We should kill this man. How dare give him back fourfold for what he's done. And then what does Nathan do? You are the man. And that is basically what Jesus is doing here. He's setting up the parable. So he gets righteous indignation out of the chief priests and Pharisees and then says, you are the man. You are the tenants. You are the ones who have sinned against God. How often do we do this? We look at the faults of others with righteous indignation. We don't apply it to ourselves. That's what we need to do, to apply it to ourselves and so that we aren't fooled by things like this. But Jesus knew that this was what they needed to hear at this time. And so in verses 42 through 44, Jesus responds to the vine dressers, or to the chief priests and the Pharisees who are in the story, the vine dressers. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, it might seem kind of strange that Jesus, all of a sudden, he was talking about a son and a vine dresser and a landowner and all these series of metaphors. And then all of a sudden, he goes and changes it and starts talking about a stone, a chief cornerstone. Why does he do that? And here's the reason. Because both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the word for son and the word for stone are very, very similar. I'll give them to you. You probably know the word for son in Hebrew. It's Ben. Like Benjamin means son of the right hand. Oftentimes people are called, even to this day in Israel, someone Ben something else. This person the son of something else. So you know that word. If you know the word for stone is not Ben, but Eben. The stone that the Israelites put up when they were fighting was the stone of Ebenezer, or Ebenezer as we say, which means the stone of help. Okay, so the word for stone is Eben, and the word for son is Ben. So it was a pun. That's why these two go so well together. And by quoting this Psalm 118 here, this verse that says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Jesus is saying that the son of the parable is the one that will be the chief cornerstone. And implicitly, and they would have known this, because Jesus here is claiming to be the son of God, the Messiah, implicitly Jesus is saying, you are the ones who are rejecting me, and therefore you are the tenants of the parable. He's interpreting the parable with another parable. He's interpreting the parable with Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the son, or the stone, is the one that's rejected. And so, it wouldn't take too much of a leap of logic to say that who are the ones rejecting Jesus? They're the chief priests and the Pharisees. We are not the rejected one, as we claimed. We are not the one who would be vindicated by God, the chief priests are thinking to themselves. We are actually the tenants in this parable. We are actually the wicked ones. We thought that we were the one being oppressed. We thought that God would finally vindicate us. But Jesus here is telling us that we are actually playing a different role in the story. We are the oppressor. We are the ones who are killing the Son. And the Son is not just, to them, the Son of God would be the Messiah. Jesus, make no mistake, is making a messianic claim here. In the Old Testament, the Son of God, we read it in Psalm 2 and in other places, the Son, 2 Samuel 7 also, the Son of God is the one who sits at his right hand. The Son of God is the one to whom all the nations will come and bow down and kiss the Son, we read from Psalm 2. This is the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, he is the Messiah. And he's saying, you chief priests and Pharisees are part of the problem, not of the solution. You chief priests and Pharisees are the tenants. Interestingly enough, the Israelite pilgrims, including, of course, the chief priests, and especially the Pharisees as they came down, would sing Psalm 118. It was a pilgrim song. It was called a psalm of ascent. They'd sing it to when they were going to the feasts. And they would sing, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And when they sang that, they applied it to themselves. We were the stone that is rejected by all. We were the stone that was once rejected by God, but now God is going to vindicate us and make us the nation that we always thought we would be and should be. Jesus here is changing the story. He's saying, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is rejected, and he is the one that will be vindicated by God. Verse 42 says, or 43 says, "Therefore I say to you," and he's talking to the chief priests and Pharisees, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." From their own mouths they were judged. Back earlier, in verse 41, the chief priests say, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And they pronounce that judgment on themselves. They saw the rightness of the judgment. And Jesus tells them, this is what's going to happen to you in Israel. You are the tenants. And this is what you've done with my vineyard. And therefore, the landowner is going to come and has come. And is going to give it to people who will bear its fruits. No wonder why Jesus was guilty of a capital offense. No wonder why they wanted to kill him. Do you see what they're saying? Do you see what Jesus is saying about them? He's saying, you have failed at your job. And you deserve the judgment of God. And Jesus has been saying this consistently. And this is the culmination of it. But it gets worse. Worse for the chief priests and Pharisees. Jesus in verse 44 says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, this verse has been puzzling many for centuries, I think, and rightfully so. I think I'm not exactly sure what all the imagery and metaphors mean here, or what is going on here. Obviously, it's picking up on the stone image, but I think it's adding yet another image based upon Scripture here. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, has a great dream. And it's a dream of a statue. And there's four parts of the statue. And those four parts of the statue represent four different kingdoms. And many people at Jesus' time are rightly concluding, in my view, that the last kingdom is Rome. Okay? And there the statue that is the final emperor, and then an empire, which is stronger than all the rest. And then what happens? A stone, not cut by human hand, comes and destroys all the other kingdoms. And this kingdom will be there forever and ever. Again, a very popular text at Jesus' day, because it was a text that said all the nations of the earth would finally be destroyed and God would set up Israel, this kingdom without any ending, this indestructible kingdom, and they would reign forever and ever. Jesus is reinterpreting the passage, doing it in the correct way. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom that would be set up. And as it turns out, the chief priests and the Pharisees are part of the wrong kingdom. They may not be in collusion with Rome itself. They are not following God, and so they are part of the kingdom of the ruler of this world, of Satan himself. So Jesus is here saying that you will be destroyed because you are not part of my kingdom. He says it even explicitly in verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears its fruit. What does this say? This would have been very difficult, I think, for a Jew to hear. And I think I can understand how it would be difficult. After all, the Jews are, or at that time, they were the people of God, the ones that God had chosen from Egypt, the ones that out of everyone else in the nations, God chose Israel. And God put his name there. And God blessed them. And he showed his special favor to them. They were his elect, his chosen one, his son, as Psalm 80 says. Says, and as Hosea chapter 2 says, and even back into the Exodus chapter 4 says it, Israel is God's son. and yet they did not bear fruit, like the parable of Isaiah chapter 5 says. And so it was taken away from them. Their history, in the final analysis, their history didn't matter. In the final analysis, all the blessings that God gave them weren't good enough. They weren't bearing fruit. And therefore, God rejected them. Now, this is a lesson that we need to hear. I hear many Christians arguing back and forth over whether America is a Christian nation or not. I think that's an argument, whether one believes it or not, it's an argument that doesn't matter. Was America founded on Christian principles or not? That doesn't matter. What matters is, what is America doing right now? If anyone had a boast about their history and how it would save them, it would be the Jews. If anyone had a boast about their own lineage and about their own status as the people of God, it would be the Jews. And yet the kingdom was taken from them and the rulers and given to a nation bearing its fruit. Don't think because America is so-called a Christian nation, I'm not even going to argue one way or another on that. That doesn't matter to me what it was when it started. The real question is, what is it now? And if it's not bearing fruit, God will raise up others. He already is. The gospel is flourishing now in places like China and Africa and other in South America, places where the gospel had not flourished before. Perhaps God's raising them up. Who knows what will be the end of this nation? We don't know. I think sometimes Christians in America get a little too proud of the past. And whether it's there or not is, again, not my concern. Assume that it is. We still shouldn't be proud of it as if it were somehow determining what's going to happen next. The kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to one who bearing its fruit. This happens not only with nations, it happens with groups of churches. I think of the time of the Reformation. A Catholic could easily have made the argument, look at our history. After all of the great saints were part of our church, as they would have argued it. They weren't schismatics, they were part of the Catholic Church. They might be right, but who cares? If someone is not bearing fruit, God will endure, just like the landowner here. He will endure. He will be patient. But after a while, the kingdom is transferred and given to ones that will bear fruit. And so we see it here. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone that is vindicated by God. And his people, those who trust in him, are part of his kingdom. And that kingdom will not be destroyed. And anyone opposing that kingdom might as well be Rome, might as well be those who are of in the kingdom that is opposed to Christ. So, finally, we have the leader's reaction, verses 45 and 46. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on the chief priest's reaction. We see it right there. They wanted to kill him. We can see why they wanted to kill him, because what he was saying that he was the Messiah and they were part of the problem. This is a good reason for someone to want to kill someone else. It's very evident why they would want to kill him. But they feared the multitudes because they thought he was a prophet. But the question I'm going to ask now is, how do we respond? How do we respond when we hear of our sins as a nation or as a people or as a church or anything? How do we respond when we are humbled by God? Because that's what it is. When we hear our own sins, we don't want to hear them, and we automatically want to defend ourselves and vindicate ourselves. What's the proper response? The proper response is repentance and believing and changing our ways. That is the purpose of being humbled in this life. My uncle, who's still not doing very well, he needs a new heart because his heart is not working properly, and he has these medications that are taking care of it for now, but we don't know how long that will take care of it. He is the strongest man I've ever met. When he was 65 years old, he's 72 now, when he was 65 years old, he bench pressed 225 pounds 30 times. Now, if you don't know how much that is amazing. And he's 65 years old. I mean, this is unbelievable strength. This is like world's strongest man strength. And he knew he was strong. He was proud of the fact that he was strong. And my dad went to visit him in the hospital. This was a year ago when he was having another problem, when he had the heart procedure. And he told my dad, there are two types of people in this world. Those who are humble and those who will be humbled. All of us will be humbled. All of us need to be humbled, whether that be with someone telling us our sins like Jesus does here, or whether that be by the circumstances in our lives. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with humility, or are we going to vindicate ourselves or justify ourselves and say, no, that's not me. I'm going to go out and do it better and do it stronger and more, and maybe this time it will work out. Respond in humility, accept God's chastisement, and thank God you are part of his kingdom. That's how you respond, not with self-justification or continuing in folly. That's what this nation needs to do. That's what the nations of this earth who are rebelling need to do, and that's what individuals need to do, lest we find ourselves as the vine dressers in this parable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a merciful God and that you do you are very patient with your people. And you do send over and over again warnings and prophets. Father, we pray that we would never mistake your kindness and your long-suffering for weakness on your part, and therefore think that we can come and just seize the property. We know that when your judgment comes, it comes swift and hard, and so we pray that we would repent before there is judgment, and that your humiliation and your humbling of us would be the means through which good fruit is born. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.